Morning. We're going to be turning to the book of Ephesians to continue our studies there, and we'll start to read at verse 15 of chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writes this: "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. May God touch our hearts. I didn't just say that with in one breath. But in the Greek language, that is all one sentence. Just one sentence, that entire reading that we've had today. This tremendous prayer that Paul makes for his friends in Ephesus. So Paul's not content with just writing a letter to them. It's not enough that he wants to teach them and to instruct them. For him, it's very important that he prays for them, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This prayer, it's not the only prayer that Paul makes for his friends in Ephesus. If you look down to chapter 3, verse 1, you have the second of his prayers where he says, "For this reason, you know, I bow my knees," verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father," and he prays a second time. When he had visited the Ephesians, the last time that they had actually seen him, they were all involved in prayer together. You read about that in Acts chapter 20. They accompanied him to the ship that he was about to leave on. They all knelt down together. They prayed. A lot of them were emotional. They thought they would never see him again. And that was true. But here he is, and he's writing to them, and again, he's praying. One of the very first things, actually, that was ever recorded about Paul, just after his conversion, when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus in the city of Damascus, when Ananias, the Lord's disciple, was asked to go and help him, the instruction and the description that he was given about him was, you'll meet him there in Straight Street. And the thing that you will know about him is this, that he's praying. He's praying. And it was something that actually began to characterize the life of Paul for all these churches and people that he was involved in during the course of his missionary travels. And by doing that, of course, he's following the example of Christ himself, the man of prayer, the ultimate man of prayer, and of the apostles, the first apostles, and also of the church in general. It's recorded of them that among the other key and core essentials of the church life, that they devoted themselves to prayer. It was a fundamental part of the life of the young church. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the importance of prayer, and in particular, the content of this prayer that Paul gives for his friends. I have a desk diary at work. I've had that same diary for years, actually. It's one of these ones that you can just flick over and use year by year, and I've never changed it. And on the 31st of January, this is the entry on my diary. There is no more significant involvement that you can have in somebody's life than persistent prayer for them. It's more helpful than a gift of money. It's more encouraging than a sermon. It's more effective than a compliment. It's more reassuring than a physical embrace. It's Charles Swindoll. And the Bible reference at the bottom of that, you find from 1 Samuel 12:23. The people have come to Samuel, God's emergency man, and they ask him if he will pray for them. And his reply is this. He says, God forbid that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. So I wonder, as we come to this today, if deep down we really believe, number one, Swindoll's comments about the importance of prayer, and number two, if we believe Samuel's words that it is a sin against God to stop praying for our friends and for our family and for our church and for others. It's a very challenging thing, isn't it, for all of us today, just to be reminded as we come to this subject about how important individual prayer is for us, and if it plays a significant part in my life and in the importance of what I feel that I can do for others, how I can help others, how I can be involved in the lives of other people. Do I see the significance of prayer as Paul saw that, as we have it here? We can be challenged about that as far as our own families are concerned. I mean, Samuel learned something about prayer from his mother. His mother took him up to the temple, presented him to the priest Eli. And she said to the man, she said, this is the child that I prayed for. I prayed for him out of an anguished heart, and God answered my prayers, and now I present him back to the Lord that he should serve him all the days of his life. This is the child that I prayed for, that he becomes something significant for God in this generation. What a challenge it is again for all of us to ask ourselves about how significant do we feel that prayer is, and to what extent are we all involved in that for ourselves and for our families, and what about the church? What was it the Lord said about the temple when he went in and cleansed it? He was so distressed, he was so angry at what the people had changed it into. He said, this place, my house, my father's house, it was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and look what you've made it. This is meant to be a house of prayer, this church. And what have we made it at times? You know, it's a universal phenomenon, not restricted to Hebron. You will never, sadly, see people queuing up, lining up round the block to come to a prayer meeting. And yet, what does that say to us about the climate of this church, or of what it can hope to achieve at any level if prayer is not a significant part of what we do? And there are a number of occasions and opportunities that are arranged throughout the course of the week for us to be involved in prayer, including tonight and including Wednesday and including Monday mornings early on and so forth. that we could meet together as the people of God before His throne and in His presence to grasp again how significant a thing prayer to God is. So, at its most basic level then, what is prayer? Prayer is not reflecting. Prayer is not having an aspiration. Prayer is not having a wish. It's not me thinking about something and articulating that. It is speaking to the God of heaven, as Paul's prayer here talks about. He talks about, in verse 17, the Father of glory. The glorious Father that we approach into His presence and we speak to Him. The simplest, the most basic of all prayers, the child's prayer, the sinner's prayer, where it should all start for us is this one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's prayer. It's not some art form. It comes from a cry from the heart that acknowledges and recognizes my need before God. The most basic of prayers. You read the Psalms. Psalm 51. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, create in me a clean heart. Or as Peter prayed, Lord, save me. The most basic of communication between a person and God. In some ways, this prayer here is a model prayer. It instructs us as the Lord's Prayer, or better, the disciples' prayer also does. Let me just ask a few basic questions about this prayer, first of all. Number one, why does he pray? Why does he pray? Well, he tells us, verse 15, for this reason. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Two reasons. They're in Christ. They're fellow believers. They're part of the great family of God, the church, the body of Christ. And we know that because of this, they have faith in Christ. Their faith is placed. And they have love for all the saints, the people of God. There is this vertical and there is this horizontal perspective that are still the markers of true belief. And for us, that should be a challenge. Why does he pray? Secondly, how does he pray? Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep on praying. I've not stopped praying for you people. I know we prayed on the seashore before I went into the boat the last time I met you, and I haven't stopped praying for you. For Paul, because he says elsewhere, you know, pray without ceasing. It wasn't always the formal time of prayer. It was an attitude of heart as far as he was concerned. It was a way of life. It was an approach to life that he had that was marked by gratitude and praise to God, concern for others, and reliance upon God and faith in him rather than in his self and his own abilities. And in this whole attitude and whole spirit of prayerfulness, he kept on praying. And we all feel our own frailty, of course we do, as far as this is concerned. But this is the pattern that we have here. And then thirdly, what does he pray for? What does he pray for? And that's really the rest of the prayer from verse number 17. It's extremely instructive. We feel a little bit like the disciples must have felt when they observed Christ praying early in the morning. They would go with him to the hills And at the end of all of that, as they listened to him, they had their question, didn't they? Lord, teach us to pray. You know, we would like to be able to pray like that. It made such an impression upon them. And you feel a bit like that when you read this prayer, the way that he prays for his friends. I'm sure it's quite different from the way that I often pray when I think about my prayers. You know, maybe praying for the success of people in their exams, in their workplace. Maybe praying that vague word at times we all use, that God blesses people. When you look at what he prays for here, it really is an eye-opener. There are three things that he prays for here I'd like to bring to your attention, or some of them anyway. Number one, verse 17. He prays there that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that they will know God better. That's his prayer. That God will open their eyes, that they'll have this spirit of wisdom, this attitude, which of course is given ultimately by God's Holy Spirit, who is the one who teaches us and who gives us understanding and who gives us insight. I mean, they already know him, because that is the definition of what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian. As the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, and this is what eternal life is, that they might know thee, the only true God, that they might know you, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But what he's praying for is that they might know him better, that there might be a growth and a development in their knowledge of God. Now, as you know, we recently did a series on Sunday evenings, and that was what it was all about. It was about knowing God, knowing the God who is transcendent and yet is imminent. He's far and yet he can be near to us. The God who is love and yet who is holy. The God who is sovereign. The God who is faithful, and so many other qualities. And not just to know that as information and as data, but in an experiential sense in my life, come to really understand what it means to trust in the sovereign God, for instance, or to trust in the God who is faithful, to be still and to increasingly know that he is God. That's what he's praying for his friends. So he's praying for us, that our knowledge of God might grow and increase. Let's make that our prayer for our friends, for our church, for our family, to say to them, this is my prayer for you, that you grow in the knowledge of God. Secondly, second thing that he prays for, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He prays that they might understand the hope that they have been called to. Hope. You know, there's a wonderful future for every child of God. It's definite. There is no doubt about it. It's cast iron. It's absolutely certain. It involves seeing face to face the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting him, being with him, being changed by him, being in heaven beside him, with everything else associated with that. He is the hope of the church. Christ is its blessed hope. And that is an inheritance that belongs to every child. And our prayer should be the same as Paul's prayer for our friends, for our family, for our church, that we increasingly realize the riches of this hope to which he has called us. The hope that one day Christ will appear, which could be today, that the Lord Jesus, who said, "I will come again and take you unto myself," that is the great hope of the church. This life is not the end of it. There is something beyond everything else here. And for those of us who die before Christ returns, there is the hope that our body might descend into the grave, but at the moment of death, we will be with Christ. We will be absent from the body, but we will be present with the Lord. For to be with Christ is gain. To be with Christ is far better. And that is the hope of the church, to behold his face in righteousness, to be face to face with Christ and see the Savior who has given himself for us. This hope of the church is important, because if you grasp that increasingly, if you see yourself as a citizen of heaven that is traveling towards the eternal city, it will change your perspective entirely on this life, and it will motivate you as far as what is important and what you're involved in. Now, there's a second point, actually, I'd like to mention about hope. And the hope is this. It says this at the end of verse 18, "And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Now, you might think, correctly, we had it read to us from 1 Peter, it's wonderful to think about what my inheritance is one day. That there is something that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for me one day. And I am kept by God's power through faith unto that salvation. And that's my inheritance, and it will never change. And it's a tremendous thing. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about my inheritance. It's talking about his inheritance. I mean, can you grasp that? Can you appreciate that? I mean, that's what Paul is praying, that we do appreciate. That when God looks upon his people, you and me, with all our failures and our frailties and our inconsistencies, and he looks upon his church, his masterpiece, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, he sees us as his inheritance. As his inheritance. I mean, can you believe that? That we are looked upon as being something special because Christ loves the church and he gave himself up for the church that he might present it to him as a glorious thing. Now, the point is this. The very practical point is this. If God looks upon his church as being his inheritance, and if God looks upon the church as being a unique and special thing, how do I look on the church? Do I look at it and think, my, what a carry on. You know, what a mess. What a wearisomeness. You know, the church, and you're cynical about the whole thing. How easy that is for all of us to become. Rather than to learn to see it through the eyes of God himself, the church is his glorious inheritance. I've got an old hymn book in my pocket here, and I wanted to read a verse from it that conveys this sense of that. It's a bit like the story of Abraham, actually, and Isaac. "He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. We are his inheritance. Just as I close, let me give you an example of this. You might want to read this later on, actually. It's an extensive story that you read in Numbers chapter 23. It's the story of a sorcerer. His name is called Balaam. He's hired by the king of Moab to curse the people of God. He's taken up to a mountain, and the nation, as they travel through the wilderness, are down below in the desert. And on three different occasions, he's taken up there. And the expectation is that a curse is going to be pronounced on the Israelites. But as Balaam opens his mouth, things change. And he says, how can I curse this people? These are the people that God has blessed. You know, God has blessed them, and I can't reverse that. You know, I look down on them, and I see that the shout of a king is among this people. And when I look at them, my response is to say, what has God wrought? What has God achieved? Now, if you were down there with Moses every day, you would be listening to the groans and the complaints and the grumbles and all the stuff that was going on. And you'd think, my. But from God's eyes, from God's perspective that Balaam was now given, you know, these are the people of God. They are his inheritance. That's what the church is. That's what the book of Ephesians is opening up. We're not going to be able to get into the last point, I'm afraid. But the third point that he was praying for in verse 19, not just that they know God, not just that they know this tremendous hope, but that they know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You know, that was very relevant for Ephesus. You know, just a little group. And there was a lot of occultic power in Ephesus. Remember, we did that in the background at Acts 19. All the stuff that was going on, the temple to Artemis, you know, the black arts, and there's this new little group, and they seem so weak. He says, my prayer for you is that you know not just the power of God. Look at how it's described, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, rather than being overwhelmed by circumstances, rather than thinking that we have our backs to the wall, rather than thinking that we're just being overwhelmed and we're drowning and our mouth is just above the waterline as far as our life for Christ is concerned. Our prayer, Paul's prayer for us, is to grasp again the tremendous nature of God's power that works within your life as a believer in Christ. What is that power like? It's the same power. Read on. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Didn't just raise him from the dead. Caused him to ascend to the right hand of God. And it exalted him there far above everything. Every name that is invoked, all authority is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Everything is under the authority of Christ. Christ fills everything. He fills us, his church. And that is the power that takes us, we'll learn this next week, from the position of being dead in our sins and regenerates us. Makes us alive in Christ, gives us new births. So that same power that transforms our lives at a real level day by day and will carry us all the way through to the eternal kingdom. It's the power of God that does that. And that's what Paul's prayer is. I want you to remember, the Lord Jesus just now is praying for you in heaven. I want you to remember that God's Holy Spirit, Romans 8, He's praying for you with words that are unutterable. The prayers of Paul come to us today as well, that we might grasp what it means to know God better, the hope to which He has called us, and this tremendous power that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an easy thing to talk about prayer. What's much more difficult is to pray. This is a pattern prayer. May it help us in all our weakness as far as this subject is concerned, along with Paul, to appreciate the importance of prayer. Amen. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. How humbled we feel in the face of the great apostles' prayers. And yet, Lord, we would pray for ourselves that all these things that are part of this prayer, that we might grasp ourselves and help us and help this church to be increasingly devoted to lives of prayer, as we ask in Jesus' name.